Greetings in the name of our precious Lord again this morning. You may or may not remember that about 4 months ago, I think it was, when I last, no, it wasn't when I last preached, but I had preached on the, I gave a brief introduction to the doctrine of salvation. And today we'd like to continue that that message and trust that I want to be as clear as I can and making an honest effort at speaking on a subject like this will no doubt fall short of a perfect balance. And so I want you to listen carefully, but I want you to also to listen critically, and I want you to feel free to ask questions if there are if for some reason something doesn't make sense. Now, fortunately, I think I should say this, that my understanding of salvation, my understanding of how it occurs, how it is lived out, I've come to rest with my understanding, but that doesn't mean that I've got it figured out. And so this is not a message to end the discussion. This is a message to hopefully inspire and encourage us. If you would turn with me to John chapter 3, that is where we started from. I've chosen John 3 as the basis for this message because I think it speaks to some very important issues on the subject of salvation and how we view salvation, and perhaps even, well, I don't like to say how salvation works, but at least it may give us an understanding of some of what impacts salvation and how we view it. You remember that this is a passage, the passage where we have the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, and he didn't actually come asking how to be saved, if I read the passage correctly. He was more wanting to know, who is this Jesus? And apparently Jesus saw something in the heart of this man, Nicodemus, that made him open up the question about the new birth. And what the dialogue that we have here is pretty brief. My sense is that it could have lasted for hours as Nicodemus and Jesus exchanged conversation on this question. Because if we were to keep it as basic and as simple as Jesus, as the words recorded here of Jesus, we could be finished here before very long. It's not that I think I can improve on the words of Jesus, but I'd like to try to understand what some of the dynamics, some of what was happening here. You may remember that at the end of the introduction last, I ended it with verse 8, where Jesus said this to Nicodemus when he was trying to make sense out of this whole thing that a person would be born the second time. Jesus didn't try to explain how all this happens, but what he did say was that when it happens, you'll know it happened. And he used the illustration of wind. He said the wind comes wherever it wants to. Blows wherever it wants to, where it listeth, it says in the King James. But you can't tell where it comes from, and you can't tell really where it's going, I guess. But you can see the effects, and we feel the effects. And so he is saying, as I understand Jesus, he is saying that this is something similar to what we have when a man is born again. Something changes. Something happens. Now, what is that something? I think in trying to address that something question, it's pretty important that we also understand that not everybody's experience is going to be exactly the same. Because if I were to tell you that you have to feel a certain way when you're born again, now there are some things that you will experience when you're born again. You'll experience a newness of life. There are things that will change for you. But if I were to tell you that everybody is going, that you will now lose that you'll be so completely remade, so completely made over that you will no longer be tempted, some of you would, I should say some of us wouldn't know what I was talking about. Because, and that's one of the questions that sometimes comes is, so if I've been born again, why do I deal with some of the issues that life brings? Why do I deal with some of the temptations yet? And there are probably different answers for that question, but I'll use a simple one, and that is just simply that we are still living in a fallen world, that we are still living in a world that is under the curse of sin, but we have been released of that curse. Now, whether we appropriate the release that God has intended for us as completely as he intends for us to, that's another matter. And so there is also a choice involved when we're talking about salvation and the effects of salvation. It is not, God just doesn't somehow dump salvation on us when he saves us and makes us now completely free from all kinds of, from any temptation. But let me tell you this, that if we partner with God, he has a wonderful plan of grace that frees us from those temptations, that gives us victory over the temptations so that we're not bound by them. And so when I say something happens when we are born again and try to articulate what all it is, I find myself at a bit of a loss because, like I said, most of our experience will differ from another. Well, today I'd like to pick up in verse 9, and I'm just going to read the down through verse 18, pardon me, verse 21. John 3:9, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. I think to try to understand the context of this conversation a bit is helpful. See, Nicodemus comes out of an era where their understanding of salvation, their understanding of God and of their relationship with God, could probably have been boiled down pretty much to obedience. Now, the Pharisees, a lot of the Jewish leaders, had injected a lot of laws into that equation to try to perfect how that obedience is lived out. But Nicodemus, nevertheless, had been exposed now to that. That was what his, that would have been his frame of reference. And being of the Sanhedrin, he would have been of the. I'm not sure he was a lawgiver, but he would have been in the upper echelons of their religious sect. And so he had been thoroughly instructed in the ways of the kingdom of God up to this point, but in a limited sort of way. Now here comes Jesus, and he has a message. And I suspect that Nicodemus was somehow vaguely aware that Jesus' message was something different than what he had grown up with. And so now he comes to Jesus and he asks these questions. And for not better than I understand what Jesus says, I can understand why Nicodemus was scratching his head and asking, so what really are you talking about? Now this is going to be I'm going to divert a little bit from scripture here, but I'd like to look at three ways that we receive instruction. We receive instruction in our heads. I mean, we learn with our mind. It's with our reasoning powers that we will receive instruction. We'll also receive instruction in our hearts. There is something that moves us at a heart level, we call it. And when we're instructed, that is where that's what motivates us to do the things that we do. Now, sometimes it's the head too, but it's really our heart is what motivates us then to do the things that we do, at least that if we do them from the heart, that is. And then thirdly, we are taught our deeds. We're taught how to live. We're taught how to do things, and that would be, you could say that may be the instruction of the hands. As I would see it, there are those three ways at least that we learn. There may be more, but under the old covenant, the emphasis primarily was teaching the head and teaching the hands, teaching your head what to think, or how to see God and believe in God, and then how to act, how to do it. It's interesting how these different ways correlate, I think, in the way that a child is instructed as he grows. When we teach a child, we begin by teaching him how to act. So at the earliest stages, when you were trying to teach your little child, or when we got taught, let's put it that way, the first thing that we were taught was how to act, what to do, what not to do. We were given no reasons for it. It was just simply a matter of this is how you do it. So if your mother told you not to touch a hot stove, it was purely an instruction that went to probably the hands. I mean, it involved the hands. It involves doing. This is how you do things. Well, there's a progression then, at least as I see it. And by the way, that's all that a child probably is capable of in those early stages, is just hearing that this is what you do, this is what you don't do. And actually that serves us well. That has served many of us well. And the next thing that happens then is that a child, maybe I should just say this, at that stage, and in the head stage, a child will do things and doesn't really care if he gets caught, because it's only reaching his hands so far. In fact, you've seen children knowingly disobey, pick up a book they're not supposed to pick up, look at the parent and smile, or sort of look like it's defiance. No, it may not be that. It may just be simply that it has not, it has gone no further than his hands. Now, there is a point then where that begins to reach the head and begins understanding that this is appropriate for this or that reason. It's appropriate to behave like this. And so you, so it, he may even feel a certain, well, he cares then about how he acts, because now he's growing up and he's learning that his head is teaching him that these things are right because this is what happens if you don't do it. Or the head is, he's simply being instructed in ways that now start to make some sense. Well, the time comes when a child deals with what we call guilt. And maybe the phases aren't as distinct as I'm making them here, but I think there I think in a large measure this is how we tend to develop. Well, at some point then we're told not to do something and we do it, we want to hide it, and that's what we call guilt. That's when guilt enters and it instructs us. And This is part of the learning process. This is part of what happens for us as we learn from God. Well, I think Nicodemus had come, and I'm not saying that he hadn't developed a conscience, that he didn't feel guilt or something like that, but he had been well instructed in how to live and how to think, but it had not reached his heart. And this is why I believe that Jesus now tries so hard to move this to the heart. I'm interested that we don't read a lot about Nicodemus after this. I mean, this is one time we read about him. We read about him again in chapter 7. And I was interested as I looked at that. Nicodemus stepped up here when the Sanhedrin were being hard on the officers that they had sent to retrieve Jesus. They came back and they said, "We can't, you know, we just couldn't take him because nobody's ever spoken like this." Some of Nicodemus's colleagues said something like this: "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are accursed." And then Nicodemus has this word to say. He said, "Does our law judge any man before it hear him? Know what he doeth?" I found it interesting. It seems like Nicodemus here had maybe gotten the point. He had understood some of what was happening here, and they were dealing with the law. I don't understand what all had happened for Nicodemus, but somehow something had changed in him, and now he was coming to Jesus' defense, and probably because in his heart something had changed, because he had come to know the Lord. I'm not sure, do I say Savior or what, but he had come into a relationship with Christ. One of the things that is easy for us to do, well, maybe I should say it this way, that one of the symptoms of what's happening in our heart is what happens on the outside. And I know that there's always the debate about, so how do you deal with what you see on the outside if there's a heart issue? And I think we do well never to ignore symptoms of heart issues. But to just deal with symptoms is like putting on the proverbial Band-Aid and not dealing with what's inside. And so Jesus here, I believe, is wanting to deal with these things on a heart level. He wants to begin with dealing from the inside out. And that, I believe, is an integral part of what Jesus calls the new birth. He starts from there. In verses 10 through 12, I don't fully understand this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. These are actually just Jesus' words to Nicodemus, because he says some things to Nicodemus. It sounds like a little bit of a mild rebuke, at least. It says, if you can't understand things that I tell you about earthly things, how can you understand things that if I tell you things heavenly? And so, I'm not here to understand for sure what all Jesus meant by that, but Jesus was trying, I think, to drive home a point to Nicodemus and to try to get him to think outside of the box, if you please. He says in verse 13, "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now you remember Nicodemus's intent in coming to see Jesus was to find out who he was. Now Jesus begins to open a door. And the whole idea that a person could come, that the deity himself could come to earth as a child, is something pretty foreign to Nicodemus. In fact, if it wouldn't be that we have simply been taught that and come to believe that, that would seem pretty foreign to even us. And so here Jesus begins to open this door just slightly, or he begins to direct Nicodemus toward the idea of the incarnation. And he says, he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I mused over that comment that Jesus made. The Son of Man that came down from heaven, which is in heaven, or who is in heaven. I'm not sure what all that says about the incarnation. I'm not sure what all that says about Jesus. I have come to believe that Jesus was all man and he was all God. And exactly how all these things interrelate, I am not certain, but I noted that he said it that way. And so he was in this case, he was preparing Nicodemus to receive the next. And then he references a story in the Old Testament, a story that was that would have been commonly known by the Israelites. It says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What he is saying here, he's now gradually opening the door. He says this Son of God, or the Son of Man, as he calls himself, came down from heaven. And now he's talking about this same Son of Man being lifted up. "Even so must Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus said in another scripture, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And so you see what he is doing here. He's giving Nicodemus just a sneak preview of the fact that he will be crucified someday. Now, I'm not sure if Nicodemus caught it or not, but he was beginning to show Nicodemus that there was this God incarnate that came down and would be lifted up, would be crucified someday. And that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here, of course, in verse 16 is one of our most loved and oft repeated Bible verses, where it says about God's love for us, that it was so great that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, he is giving life everlasting to all those who believe in him. And remember, at this point, Nicodemus was no doubt still dealing a lot with the whole questions about how does a man live, how does a man act. But now Jesus is injecting this whole idea of believing something, of believing in a person, believing in one who was incarnated. And then he says in verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, I realize that there is a sense in which Jesus coming to this earth did condemn the world, those who don't believe. But that was not the purpose. His purpose was not to condemn. His purpose was to save. His purpose was to provide salvation for. And then in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. It might be another way of saying that is still condemned. The person who refuses to believe in the Son of God is still condemned because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so here enters this whole idea of believing in this man, this God-man that he had before him. And again, I think Jesus' teaching was effective. I think Nicodemus did get the point at some point. Now, the one thing that I find again sort of interesting is, what were they to believe about Jesus in particular? And I think that as we read this, Jesus is making an effort for us to understand the incarnation of his own incarnation. And you'll remember in 1 John chapter 4, it speaks about trying the spirits. It says that every spirit that confesseth not, or that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is of God. And then the converse is also true. And that, I'm not sure that I understand it fully, but one thing I take from that is, this is now a confession. This is now a believing in Jesus as God coming to this earth. This is not believing in just the fact that it happened. This is now embracing the fact that God became incarnate and came to this earth to save us. And you see, when that happens, when we believe in this Jesus, when we believe that Jesus came in the flesh, and we believe that the Son of God came in the flesh, then we are admitting a belief in God to begin with. It's not just that he walked on the earth, but now we're saying there was a God, there is a God, and that God became incarnate on our behalf. And I think that's what it means in 1 John 4. It's speaking about our belief in God and then God incarnate. And when we confess that, and when we believe that that is true, we believe both God, the existence of God, and we believe that God is incarnate, that God came to this earth, and we believe in the plan of salvation. And I think that at least in some measure is what he is trying to say. And I realize that maybe I'm talking too much in theory here, but I do think that we have to understand the importance of believing right. And Jesus is making that point with Nicodemus. You've got to believe the right things. You have to accept the fact. You have to believe that I am come to this world to do what God has sent me to do. And it's only the sort of the opening the door. Now, what I find interesting too is that he then ties both how we believe and how we act together in the following verses. He talks in verse 19. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Their deeds. Now he's talking about how that our deeds, how that we act and how we want to live and how we want to hide things, is actually an obstruction to our ability to believe, to access the gift of God. It says in verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." This is dealing at at the level of how we believe. And then verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, to make the connection between how we believe and how we act, Jesus, I believe, here is making the point to Nicodemus that the way we believe will influence the way that we act. In fact, he says, if you're comfortable with how you, if you're comfortable with what you believe, he doesn't say it quite that way. He says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, and that they are wrought in God. And so you see, that is speaking of the person who feels right, who has believed right, and who believes that what he is doing is right. He does not mind to have it, he doesn't mind having his deeds made manifest, because they are wrought in God, as he puts it here. The question, one of the big questions that comes up in this conversation of in this debate about salvation, and what does salvation amount to? What is it, or what all is involved? What all is included? Is we tend to view grace or faith and works as in competition with each other when they really are not. Is it by faith or is it by works? And the scriptures would teach us very clearly that it is not just either one or the other. That there is that one follows the other. What does salvation consist of? Is it primarily being saved from eternal punishment, or are we saved to something? And here's where we need, I believe, a very clear understanding of the scriptures. That yes, we are saved from something, but we are not just saved from something, we are saved to something. This whole concept, this idea of is it faith, is it grace, is it works, or is it grace, or how do these interrelate, is a debate that does continue, and I would say this, that we often use the term balance when we talk about these things. We need to have a balance of or one or the other. And frankly, I have sort of come to resent it, but I see it more as a blend rather than a balance. Because when you're trying to balance something, you're trying to get enough of this and enough of this to make it come out right. Whereas really, when you're talking more of a blend, you're talking about the two harmonizing, the two working together. And so I just find it pretty important that we learn to tie the two together, and that we understand that really what we produce is a function or is a product of what we believe. And I don't think we can overemphasize that. And I realize sometimes we do things that we don't believe in. But I, as a child, I learned pretty quickly that I never do anything that I don't want to do or don't believe in. Now, it's not that that was my first preference, but the consequences of not doing something made me choose to do what I should do. And so I finally concluded that I will always do what I want to do, because I weigh the consequences and then I choose. It's what we come to believe that influences how we live and the things that we do. One thing about this whole question of salvation by grace or by works is it's sort of become a victim of a lot of proof texting where people use certain scriptures to make one point or the other, and we could do that. If we take the words of Jesus, for example, if we take the story in Matthew 25 of where he divides the sheep from the goats, and we could take from that that all that matters is that we, that how we treat what Jesus calls the least of these. And we could say that's what it takes to get into the kingdom. That's what it takes to get to heaven, is because if you have indeed helped the poor, if you helped the needy, if you helped the sick, if you helped the one in prison, that's what he's talking about. Someone helped me understand that passage some years ago. It was Brother J. Sam Nisley. When he was here, he had a devotional one morning, and the point he made was that the difference between the two groups of people was not that maybe they may have done the same things, but the one group seemed to keep meticulous track of what they did. Those were the goats, the way Jesus calls them. The other group didn't seem to have remembered that they'd done it. Now, I'm maybe taking a little bit of license here with the way he said it, but the idea is this, that the people who did it from the heart didn't notice, didn't remember it. It was just a part of the outworking of their faith, whereas the ones who were keeping track of it were depending on their works. They were depending on that for what it did for them. And so even that, if you see it in that light, you really can't use that to proof text the importance of works for salvation. But at any rate, we then go to the apostles, some of the writings of the apostles, and even some of the words of Jesus, and we can take the whole question of just how we believe and go and take that to an extreme. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, I'll just turn to that and read that. We have the apostles' words that I feel bring balance to both. It mentions them both, but then it also brings to, if I can get to it, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, where he speaks about grace, where he speaks about being saved by grace, but he then brings into the whole equation the importance of living out our faith. And I'll read quickly verse 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we'd stop there, we'd get this picture of salvation having been extended to us through faith, and it's just simply, it has nothing to do with what we do. And now notice what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. Now, you cannot use that passage, if you take it in context and take the whole of that passage, you cannot use that passage and say that it is faith only that we live by, or that faith only that saves us. I realize that this the whole question of what saves us and who is saved. I hope this doesn't cast any doubts or questions in your mind If you have come to know the Lord, and if you have embraced His goodness and His grace, the Word of God tells me that you are saved. The Word of God also says that something changes inside of us when that happens. And so where we have, where that truly occurs, then there is a switch of loyalty. We move from serving the enemy, from serving the darkness, to serving the light. That is now our bent. And so where do grace and faith come in? Is it grace or is it works? Is it faith or is it works? But it seems to me that grace is God's part and faith is man's part. And when those two meet and do their work, then there will be works. Just as he says here in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It will simply show. It just does. The question then, are we saved from, are we saved to? And it is, you see, if we're saved to, that means we're saved to only doing that, we're only doing good. If we say we're saved from, we're saying we're just saved from damnation. That's sort of the two competing elements here. Now, one of the questions that I think begs to be answered: can a drowning man be saved from drowning without being saved to something, either an inner tube or a life jacket or a boat or something? In other words, it may not be the best illustration or analogy, but when we are indeed saved from something, we are also saved to something. Something saves us. And the scriptures are clear that it is to our Lord Jesus. We are in Him. And when He does that work, that metamorphosis that occurs in our experience, I just learned yesterday that the if I get it said right, you teachers, the crystallis, it refers to the little pupa, I believe, of a butterfly. The word crystallis and the word Christ come from the same root word, I'm told. And I find that interesting. You see, there is to be at some point this metamorphosis for the believer that changes his heart. And how do we know when those things occur? I'm going to use just an illustration that might help to make the point. What have you ever done something that you sort of hoped nobody else would find out? In fact, you said in your heart that I will never tell anybody this. And then the time comes that something sort of works in your heart, and you realize that, no, you ought to be honest about something. And then after you say, I will be honest about it, you get that sense of blessing for having moved it to your heart. You see, the head will sometimes say, I will not do this. There's a stubbornness in us that does not want to reveal that flaw in us. But then we move, when we give in and we say, I will, there's something that moves in our heart. And I had an experience like that just this past week where I misjudged. It was a case of an oversight, and I just thought, how can this be that I did this? And would have liked to find all kinds of ways to cover my tracks, but I finally had to admit to Gary that I misjudged. And it was sort of felt good to admit that I had done it. Well, that's when it moved that's when repentance, I think, came in. Now, it was not a matter of sin. It would not have kept me out of heaven, but it did cost the company a little bit of extra money. Salvation by faith is our entrance into the kingdom. Salvation by grace is the ongoing walk and work in the kingdom. Brother Ernest Strubar, when he was here, referred to how that just fixating on the saving work of Christ and saving us from, how that is not a fully balanced picture, and how that our attention needs to be not so much on just the door into as it is the being inside and being a part of the kingdom. Reminds me of an experience that I had some years ago, and I may have related this before. I met a businessman, a local businessman, I went there to do some business, and somehow we got to talk about spiritual things. And then he told me almost in tones of, they were not angry tones, but nearly so, that I am saved. And he wanted me to know that he was saved. It happened I forget now, was it 30, 40 years ago? Nothing will ever change that. And as he spoke, he lit up a cigarette and said, "This will not keep me out of heaven." Well, I never said it would. I didn't even discuss the issue. But what I take from that is that he was so focused on the door where he came in that the rest of it now no longer mattered. My sense is this, brothers, that if we have truly been saved, we are humbled by it, we are broken by it, there's no reason to be defensive about it, because we have been ministered the grace of God. when forgiveness of our sin also frees us from the power of sin, we are truly saved. And I want to be careful not to, I'm not, I think the we need to understand that the eventually it does belong, judgment belongs to God. But I'm simply saying that when the forgiveness of our sin also frees us from its power, then we are truly saved. Not only saved from something, we're also saved to something. If it merely erases our past but does nothing to empower us for our future, forgiveness has not become our salvation, but our bondage. It has not granted us liberty, but license. Does that make sense? In other words, if the forgiveness that we've experienced does not empower us to live a life of holiness, a life of discipleship, it's become our bondage instead of our salvation. And it has granted us liberty to do the things we want to do, but I mean, not has not granted us liberty from those things, but it has granted us license. For the time's sake here, I'm going to refer yet to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I won't turn to it, but it speaks there about the grace of God that bringeth salvation, or that hath appeared to all men, that bringeth salvation. It's this grace, it is, that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and it has a whole list of things. It makes it says it so succinctly. That's what grace is about. It's not just about rescuing us. It is about empowering us to move forward. this morning, one of the last phrases in a song, and I'm right now I can't even think of the song we sang, but the last phrase was this: "Thou hast thy throne within my breast." Which song is that? I can't pull it up. But how's that? Yes, there it is. Yeah, you see, that to me is what we're talking about. We're talking about salvation. We're not talking about escaping damnation. Oh, and I about have to, if you'll pardon me, I just do have to use a few words out of 2 Peter 1, where he says this. It talks about all we've been given, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these things you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's speaking here about a transformation. When he talks about escaping, he's not talking about dawdling around in the world with these lusts. He's not talking about playing with those things as though they are something appealing. When a man escapes from prison, he doesn't walk out of there, I don't think. He doesn't wave at the guards as he walks by. He'll be on the run. And I think that should give us a picture of what salvation does for us if we are saved, if we are truly saved. Judge my words, and may God be honored. Let's kneel and pray. Lord and Father, this morning we just acknowledge that there's so many mysteries in your scripture, but we thank you that the important things are very clear, and that is that you want our loyalty, you want our commitment, and you want to free us. You want to save us from eternal punishment, but you want to save us unto yourself. Thank you that you've called us to be your children, that you are in us and that we are in you. May our lives truly exemplify and demonstrate the life, your life, through the Lord Jesus in our lives. Direct us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.